Now, I tread carefully in what I'm about to say, because I have a wife and a daughter who are school teachers, and I have those of you I consider my friends that have taken on this calling of teaching as well. And knowing full well, being fully aware that here I stand as a preacher, a part of the significant part of my call being to teach, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I would ask you, if you ever had one of those teachers, as I had a few over the years, who gave you the impression they were more important than the subject matter that they were teaching. Because when it comes to the wisdom and power of God, nothing is more important in life, nothing is more significant for life than the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom that comes through His Word, understood according to His will. In Proverbs 8, where we are this morning, Solomon breaks off from speaking wise things to his sons, as we've seen so often. He now allows wisdom to make its own appeal, in contrast to the chapter 7 enticement of that wicked woman we heard from last time. It's a sustained appeal, an appeal of great beauty, of wide range. It's a growing invitation in which wisdom herself exhibits her own attractions to us. The real point, though, isn't who is speaking, but what's being said. This is the glorification of the wisdom of God. The wisdom Solomon is teaching as an encouragement to receive and use godly wisdom, and that we need it to appreciate its glorious greatness in what wisdom says, in what wisdom does, in what wisdom has, and what wisdom expects from us. The wisdom of God. Before we go to God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we have before us Your Word, a word that will stand forever, a word that You have seen fit to give through prophets and apostles, have seen fit to preserve for us through the many years, that using it, that knowing it, that understanding it, that growing with it, we might be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Allow us then again now, as we see and hear Your Word, to, as we have so often prayed, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Wisdom is a guide for everyone who listen to what wisdom says. Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 11. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. This reminds us, in these opening words, of the very purpose of the book of Proverbs as a whole, introduced to us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Introduced to us to develop moral skill and mental ability. Job, in chapter 28, verse 12, asks, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? The answer in these opening verses of Proverbs 8 is that it's found where she calls out, where she raises her voice, where she draws attention to herself. Not around the dark corners like the adulterous prostitute, but from the mountain heights, from the high city walls, from the crowded crossroads or the city gates. The Lord wants His way to goodness and happiness. blessing and benefit to be known by his people, not to be hidden from them. If the harlot walks the streets offering herself, as we saw in chapter 7, wisdom must do likewise, or lose souls to her rival. The Lord wants, as the psalmist says in Psalm 67:2, his ways to be known on earth, his salvation known among the nations. Now, the reason that wisdom makes such a public display of herself is that she wants all mankind, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, or any other categories you could think of, to hear what she has to say. However, in light of that dangerous enticement, again, that we heard in chapter 7, the safe and sound appeal here is especially for the simple, the one that the wicked woman was trying to entice, the naive person, the one who's gullible, easily led astray, and not knowing any better falls into traps, as well as the need to know by the foolish, those who, we were told in Proverbs 1:7, despise wisdom and discipline. In chapter 1, verse 22, those who hate knowledge, those who reject understanding by turning their backs on wise teaching through complacency or a much preferred love of pleasure. What people like this need, for that matter, what all of us need, is, as we're told here, prudence. What is prudence? A heart that can see evil coming and prepare for it. A heart that has the ability to understand what's going on around it, to distinguish between good and evil, to compare and contrast truth and lies, to properly evaluate what is right and what is wrong, to know what is right, to believe the truth, and then to do what is right. By Jesus' own commission to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28, we're told that new disciples are brought into the church, into his body, to do his continuing work with the sacrament of baptism. And that being done, are then to be taught to obey everything he's commanded. Now, the internal working of this process is, as the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, when God called you to come. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are of this world, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He speaks of, in that way, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption in Christ. If wisdom is going to win the war of words against the personification of wickedness, she must have equally good or better publicity. And wisdom wins because she displays what Paul echoes in that passage in the letter to the Corinthians. He speaks of the righteousness, the holiness, our redemption in Jesus Christ. She speaks of things that are noble, things that are worthy of honor, things that are right, true, just, things that are reliable in adding to understanding and knowledge. In this way, what wisdom does says to us in this way, make us richer than silver, gold, or precious stones. In chapter 3, the point was made that following wisdom promotes wealth. Here we're told wisdom transcends wealth. As Paul says, again looking at one of his letters, the one to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, don't be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is, just what wisdom tells us, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about excellent or praiseworthy things. And peace with God will rise above your understanding. Will rise above your understanding and guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now the goodness of wisdom that comes out of what she says is also based on what wisdom does. Verses 12 through 21. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who seek me, or love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. What does wisdom do? Wisdom cultivates prudence that I mentioned before. Prudence, which is a sensible approach to life. Wisdom cultivates knowledge, the truth about life. Wisdom cultivates discretion, a purpose for life, a proper purpose. All three of these things are terms listed in the book's introduction in chapter 1, verse 4. But that Hebrew word translated prudence, we need to understand, is also the same one describing the crafty, cunning serpent in Genesis chapter 3. It's a quality by which he tricked Adam and Eve, leading them into their fall into sin. However, in the bigger picture, it actually means something good. In Matthew 10:6, and again in Luke 16:8, Jesus says believers need to be shrewd, crafty, cunning, to get by in this world of snakes and serpents that are all around us. Now, certainly not in the same way, since sensibleness, prudence, truth, knowledge, proper approach, discretion, are the result of, we're told in chapter 1, verse 7 of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Here we're told that that same fear of the Lord hates evil, hates pride, hates arrogance. And we know that Christ himself is the embodiment of God's wisdom. We've mentioned that several times through this series. It will come again that Christ is the wisdom and power of God. But he's also gentle and humble in heart, as he said in Matthew 11:29. And as we look at his interaction, even with his disciples, his interaction with the religious leaders around him, of his own people, it seems that nothing stirred his anger more than pride and arrogance, whether it was found in his own disciples or found in those Jewish leaders. But the real problem isn't the attitude of pride, because pride never stays just an attitude of the mind. Unchecked, unchanged, pride gives rise to evil behavior and perverse speech that we're told of here in Proverbs. Yet verses 14 through 16 show that just because wisdom encourages humility and hates pride and hates arrogance doesn't mean that those with godly wisdom are wimps. We're living and working in the strength of the Lord. In fact, those with God's wisdom are in power, can be found in powerful positions, possessing the qualities needed to properly govern the nations of this world that God has put us in. Godly rulers do so through the heavenly wisdom given to them. They're concerned to do God's will. They're concerned to govern justly. They'll make mistakes, but they'll try to follow policies that promote peace as well as prosperity. Well, still even, there are ungodly rulers who are allowed their place only because of God's common grace, and seeking power for its own sake, seeking power for their own ends. They will have to answer to God for ungodly attitudes and actions. So while Paul tells us in Romans 13 that we are to submit to governing authorities because God has established them, what we need to do, especially for the ungodly rulers, is pray that God cultivates in them His counsel, His sound judgment, His understanding. The things that come only for Him, for the proper use by those who understand Him, who fear the Lord. That in that kind of thinking, they might too come to fear God. Yet what wisdom does is about more than what it cultivates in us. It's about what wisdom gives to us, as we read in verses 17 through 21. Building on things worth more than precious metals and jewels, more than the flattery of the wicked woman in chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. If this love in verse 17 of Proverbs 8 is available, if you'll look for it, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul, Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 4:29. This love of God that we're looking for, that we're seeking, is true and sincere. This love of God is a personal union and communion with us. This love of God that's supremely realized in Jesus Christ, who said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him." John 14. And it's also more, not only than the flattery, but also more than the fancy. The fancy things of that wicked woman in chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. We have here again, though, promises of riches, wealth, treasures. And while certainly these things would be a great gift from God for anybody, believer or unbeliever, for us, we who are in communion and in union with God in Christ, wealth, if we understand it properly in this context, isn't having everything the world has to offer. Wealth for one who belongs to God is having, properly translated here, substance, sufficiency. It's having enough. And God gives us enough. It's believing the Lord when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." I might add here, materially or spiritually. "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When you don't have what you think you need, when you don't have the power to do what you think you need to do, when you don't have the courage to stand up for the convictions of a Christian, it's God's strength that meets us at those times of weaknesses. And that's the guidance we get from wisdom, who here in verse 20 knows where she's going and keeps to the way of righteousness, the way deliberately chosen and followed. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, from start to finish. Just as is written, he continues later in Romans 3, the righteous will live by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. With this wisdom then, this godly wisdom, this gift of God in this way of understanding and using what He has said to you, you can have a clear grasp of what's right. Not only have a grasp of what's right, but live according to what's right in God's eyes. And live now and forever on a glorious inheritance. An inheritance that's yours because Christ died for you. Peter writes in his first letter, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept for you in heaven, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance, a rich inheritance, not subject to the fluctuations of the market, and riches that never lose their value. In a sense, though, the value of wisdom and the riches that it brings to us from God rests on what wisdom has. We find this in verses 22 through 31. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs bounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea its boundary so the waters could not overstep his commands, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. This, I would believe, is wisdom's prime credential. The wisdom that was with God, the wisdom that the Lord God possessed even before the creation of the world. In fact, it would appear that the Word, not only the Word of God, but the wisdom of God, is the very agent of creation. It's a powerful way of saying, if we can do nothing without God's wisdom, the Lord Himself has done nothing without that wisdom. That's the authority wisdom has. The ability to speak with such conviction about what's right. Make such high claims. Make such lavish promises. Now, some commentators hold back at seeing wisdom, as it's described here, as Christ himself. The second person of the Trinity. Was Solomon giving personified wisdom, the voice of Christ? Did Solomon see his Messiah in these characteristics of wisdom? Solomon himself, we know, was wise. But he never says. He doesn't say this is about the Messiah. He never says this is about the one who is coming to lift us up out of this wicked world. Well, the difficulty in looking at these two different, rather different views, rests in he's using a Hebrew word, kana. I'll throw one Hebrew word in for you today. Verse 22. It's variously translated, brought forth, acquired, possessed. It's the word used by Eve at the birth of Canaan. I brought forth a son. It's a strong word. It's a word that has a sense of achievement about it. And the idea is that wisdom belongs to God. A wisdom that he shares given birth at creation. Now, a deeper difficulty lies that when we consider this in relation to Christ, the Arians, who were the ancestors of our contemporary Jehovah's Witnesses, used this very verse and others like it to prove Christ had an origin in time. Solomon's appeal is that his teaching is identical to God's wisdom, that it marks everything God ever did or said. Yes, Solomon is speaking about wisdom in letting wisdom speak. But remember, the apostle called, as I said before, Christ, called Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Recognizing the very things we saw in this particular part of chapter 8, the authority, the eternity, the creativity of Christ himself that we read of in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all fullness, all his fullness, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The wisdom of God in Christ, by which the world was made, is none other than the wisdom by which the world is sustained and the wisdom by which we are saved. The wisdom in the Word and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Father was as pleased to have His Son be a part of that work of salvation as to have Him be a part of creation. John opens his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we think about that, as God surveyed His handiwork and saw each part of it was good, as we're told in Genesis 1, He then said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And with this, God saw all He had made, and it was very good. That's the Lord's reaction to what He's said and done. It's very good. But it remains for us to understand what wisdom expects of us. Closing out the chapter from verse 32. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, watching at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Again, as he had before in a very familiar way, Solomon speaks to his sons, speaks to his disciples, speaks to us, expecting us to listen to him. But then he quickly reverts to personifying wisdom, showing us that there's no real difference between Solomon's inspired words and what wisdom says. Hearing wisdom speak makes his words more real, more personal, as if directly from God. And after all, that's exactly what prophecy was. It's not just about telling what's going to happen. It's actually speaking on behalf of God. As Peter writes in his second letter, men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words from God, then committed to writing, and as such, preserved for our benefit. The words of this book that you're holding in your lap. And that's exactly the blessing. Listen to this instruction and be wise. Blessed are those who keep my ways, wisdom says, God says, Christ himself says. Because to ignore them, to neglect them, to disregard what he says, to reject his ways can be disastrous. The alternatives in these final two verses couldn't be more striking. It's a choice between life and favor or harm and death. This contrast is further marked by the verbs that are used. Find me and fail to find me. Find me returns us to the heart of this chapter in verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Reinforcing the truth, if we're to live, it's due to the grace and favor we find in God. Just as Noah found grace and favor as God looked at him and he looked to God. Fail, on the other hand, is literally to miss the mark. By shooting the wrong direction, you'll never hit the target. By shooting with the wrong range, you'll never get there or you'll go too far. But it's the target that needs to be hit. It's the concept used, whether in Old Testament Hebrew or New Testament Greek, for sin. In the Romans 3:23 sense of falling short of the glory of God, missing the mark that he has set for us, not attaining his standard. And since the failure is ours, since we're the ones who fall short, we harm ourselves, and our self-inflicted wound can be fatal. However, in the Apostle John's first letter, he writes this at verse 11 and following. This is the testimony. Now, this is what I want to tell you about God in Jesus Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. That you may understand what a great gift this is. And that you may wisely live now to the glory of God. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, you have told us so many things that are important to know. But we continue to see through the words of Solomon, through the words of wisdom, through your words and the words of Jesus Christ, that it's important in understanding what you have said. What a great bit of knowledge to know that you have given eternal life through your Son. It takes another step to understand what a great and glorious thing this is. That you have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That you have chosen to reach down and choose us out of this wicked and sinful world to be your very own and adopt us as your own children to share the inheritance of glory that belongs to your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. But while we look for that to come in our future, we understand as well these are words that are to help us to live now to your glory. That we would live and show a watching world your grace at work in the lives of those you have saved. Again, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. That's what we listen to. That's what we look for. That is the Lord Himself, whom we ask to be our vision. 642 is the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart.